We'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day that you've set before us. We look forward to all that you have for us. Pray that our evaluations and our responses will be in keeping with your word, pleasing in your sight, and that as we have an opportunity to experience the reality of your word in our lives today, we pray that we might become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We're asking for insight and understanding into the truth as we study your word today, that we'll understand not only the words and the phrases, but how they apply to our lives. And we anticipate the experience of the eternal life that we have in Christ today. We do not desire to experience death by living according to the philosophies of the world, but we want to experience life. So to that end, we thank you in the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3, thus far we have been able to see that the book of Daniel really represents for us an experience of the southern tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin, that normally in Scripture is referred to as Judah collectively. The 10 so-called northern tribes have gone out under the fifth cycle of discipline in 722 to the Assyrians, and it was not until the Babylonian Empire had its rise that following the Battle of Carchemish, where King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of the Babylonian Empire, came to his full rise, and where he defeated the Egyptians, and the Babylonian Empire became the dominant world power, that they subjugated Israel. They demanded their submission to them. And in 605, Nebuchadnezzar took with him back to Babylon the elite young men of Israel, at least a good segment of them. And in chapter 1 of Daniel, he says that the men that were brought back were those of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, so that we find that the young men were taken that were probably the most educated of Israel, although in the nation of Israel, in contrast to most of the other nations, we would expect that the populace would be a much more educated people, because God had given to the Israelites special revelation. And special revelation is important, and I'm probably will continue in different things that we're studying currently make mention of this term special revelation, because we don't hear it all that often. In the world, we are constantly confronted by the philosophies of this world, and it is human thinking, human viewpoint. But over against human viewpoint, or the philosophies that pervade our culture currently and have always done so since the beginning, we have over against that special revelation from God. That is, that as the children of God, he has equipped us through special revelation to have some knowledge and understanding, not only of ourselves and the world in which we live, but also how he thinks. And the information about God, so that we can know him and know about his plan and know about his plans for us and about our future with him. And all of this comes about via special revelation. And this special revelation that God has communicated to us is contained in the Bible. It is not that the Bible contains special revelation. The Bible is special revelation. So that apart from the Bible, we cannot know God's special revelation. The only thing that we can know is what he has given via general revelation, and that is what he's revealed about himself in creation. Romans 1 tells us that we can know that God is, and that he's a powerful God. Apart from that, we can know nothing about God about ourselves, about the world in which we live, apart from what comes out of the philosophies of this world. So that it does make sense, and I do not think that it takes a PhD or the intelligence level of a PhD, having some understanding of those basic things, to reason that if you and I are not willing to spend time regularly in God's special revelation, that there's no way that we can know about ourselves and the world in which we live, about God's plan, His wisdom, His desires for us, what He anticipates for us, where we're going. There is no way that we can know that if we're not willing to spend time in this book. And as it is in any other discipline in life, if you're going to study mathematics or if you're going to study any kind of discipline, if you limit the input in your life to an hour on Sunday mornings or 2 hours, if you come here on 2 hours, and if you have no other input in the Word of God during the week, and considering that you have 52 weeks a year, and if you do this for every week, you have 110 hours. Is that right? Mathematician. 104 hours. See, I didn't go to math class. You have 104 hours a year exposing yourself to God's point of view, and that's it, period. And the rest of the time of your life, you are subject to exposure to the philosophies of this world. Now, that's assuming that you have 2 hours exposure a week, and it's limited to that. Some of you have a lot more than that. Some of you have a lot less than that. But understand that we cannot come to know God's viewpoint apart from special revelation. And if we do not choose to learn God's special revelation, we are limited by default to the thinking of this world. Now, coming to Israel and Daniel and his friends, they would have had an education by their parents, having been expressly told by God to train your children according to my revelation, my special revelation, so that the Israelites, to the extent that they were obedient to the commands of God, would have indeed trained their children in divine viewpoint. And so when Nebuchadnezzar came to Israel to take the elite young men, he would have gotten young men that were disciplined, that were educated, had the discipline of education. What his intent now was to change the content. They had the skills, they had been taught to learn, they had been taught how to function, but as he brings them back to Babylon, his intent is to change their names, change their language, change the input, and now take them at a young level, being somewhere in their early teens, and now make them Chaldeans and put them into place of responsibility. And so, as we have seen, this is all working according to the sovereign plan of God, as everything in life works according to the sovereign plan of God. And it's interesting in retrospect to go back and see how God's hand moves in the lives of individuals to accomplish His purposes, and He not only is interested in the means, the ends of things, but also the means to the end. We have mentioned numerous times, and I hope that it's something that's pressed hard on your mind, that illustrations like Joseph's experience, if you had been living at the time of Joseph and had been experiencing the things that he encountered and experienced about his brothers, and how God had given him revelation about certain things predictively that would come about, and how he had shared those with his family, and that his brothers, being jealous of him, rebelled against him and became angry and bitter against him, and their own Adamic natures dominating their lives, so that they decided to do away with him, selling him into bondage and slavery, and he found his way into Egypt, and how, being falsely accused of rape by Potiphar's wife, was thrown into prison, and how we perhaps would have responded to that when we heard those kinds of reports. And in prison, how he was granted by God ability to interpret dreams, by the chef of Pharaoh, and how he was able through that to ultimately come before Pharaoh and to find favor in his eyes and rise to the place of being second in Egypt to Pharaoh. And then when his brothers come to Egypt in fulfillment of the prophecy that God was going to put them in bondage for 400 years in a foreign land, and the way that God brought them down, and he says, look, guys, don't be so down about this. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. This is a part of God's plan to get me here. And he didn't say, you're not responsible for your actions. He just said, that's the means that God used to get our family down here into Egypt. So that we need to understand that whereas on the one hand, we are responsible for our choices, nonetheless, God uses our choices to accomplish his purposes. And just because God uses our choices to accomplish his purposes does not imply that our choices are necessarily good. It simply means that he uses our choices to accomplish his purposes, so that God is sovereign and we are responsible. Now, we find that Daniel and his friends have faced some difficulties. They, in facing the educational system of the world, are going to still be young men who, even though their names are changed to try to rid them of any remembrance of God, and who are being taught the Chaldean language, nonetheless have access to and continue to study the scriptures, because later on in Daniel we're going to see that as he is studying the prophet Jeremiah, and Jeremiah has prophesied that, being contemporary to Daniel, that the children of Israel are going to be in bondage for 70 years, that Daniel is going to say, boy, hey, the time's up. And so he prays for his own sins and the sins of the nation and said, hey, God, 70 years is up. And again, we see the means to accomplish the ends of things. And so we find that Daniel is one who prays and studies the scripture even in captivity. And we'll find that that's the way it is for the child of God, or it should be for the child of God, regardless of the circumstances of life, that we're men and women of the book and of prayer, that we have as our heart's intent, regardless of the kinds of circumstances that we encounter, to put him as the focal point of the direction of our hearts. Now, they have been said in training for the elite purposes of serving Nebuchadnezzar, they were going to be forced to eat food contrary to the law, and we saw that they were able to appeal to the head chef and to be able to the head steward and be able to bypass having to violate the word of God. But clearly the implication is that if that had not worked, that they would have violated the king's edict in deference to the command of God, because when man and God conflict, clearly by special revelation, we are bound to obey God and not men. Now, we come to chapter 2, and we found last time that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and apparently he's going to become very enamored by this dream, because as he has this dream of this image of a man, it is made of various elements. The head is made of gold, and the breast and arms of silver, the thighs and belly of brass, the legs are of iron, but they come down to be mixed in the toes, the 10 toes, with iron and clay. And he did not know what this dream meant. And he called for all of his wise men and magicians and soothsayers and all the rest to tell him what the dream meant. But he wanted to make sure that nobody was blowing smoke on him. So he said, I not only want you to tell me the interpretation, you've got to tell me the dream. And they were saying, well, you know, that's impossible. You tell us a dream, we'll tell you what it means. He said, no, you tell me what the dream is and also tell me what it means. If it doesn't, going to be off with the old head. So they couldn't do that. But Daniel intervened and said, you take me to the king and I'll tell him the dream and the interpretation, because his faith in God, and God vindicating his faith, God granted to Daniel not only the dream, but also the meaning of the dream. And again, it was the means God is using to elevate Daniel in this progression to such a key role in the Babylonian Empire. And we saw that it represented, this image, an overview of Gentile domination of the nation of Israel. Remember our teaching by the Lord Jesus Christ that the Gentiles will rule over Israel until the time of the Gentiles be completed. And that will not be find its ultimate completion until the tribulation period. And when that period comes to an end is when the stone from the side of the mountain, not made with hands, comes out and crushes this final form of the Roman Empire, which, as I gave an overview and we'll get to again in chapter 7, because 2 and 7 parallel, that is, the kingdom of the Antichrist will be crushed by the Lord Jesus Christ at the final concluding battle of the campaign of Armageddon in the Valley of Jezreel, and it will be at that time that his kingdom will be established. Well, after we completed, therefore, the interpretation of the dream, and Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges the God of Israel, he does not acknowledge him as being the only God. He acknowledges him as being a great God, and that's quite distinct from one being monotheistic. He has never denied the existence of the God of Israel, but he has always recognized the God of Israel as being one among many. And even in our overview of Babylon, which we've given via overhead transparency, we find that there are temples and worship centers for several gods within the city of Babylon. Well, we come to chapter 3, and we're going to find the outworking of this kind of thing. The king is, as I mentioned a little earlier, probably a little enamored by the image. And when Daniel said to him, "You, O king, are the head of gold," talking about the Babylonian Empire, he said, "Well, that's pretty good. You know, I need to make one of those images to myself." So we find in chapter 3, we begin to move into Nebuchadnezzar's order. He is going to command that an image is made in the first three verses of chapter 3. And notice it says, "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits." That's about 18 inches a cubit, so it's about, what, 90 feet? Something like that. That's pretty tall. That's a pretty good size image. You could see it from a pretty good ways. 60 cubits. Its width was 6 cubits, about 9 feet. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all the officials of the provinces, to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. That is the who's who list of anybody who's in a position of responsibility come to see this, attend this dedication. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, he's going to give a command, and in a word, it's going to be three words: worship the image. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Now, that's not much of a prospect, is it? I would think that the average person would say, "Not for me, no barbecue today." will fall down and worship that image. But you find people who begin to remember by special revelation have a different perspective of life than those who are void of that kind of divine content. Remember, we're dealing with individuals who have been exposed to special revelation. Now, when it comes to the matter of choice, and we're evaluating ourselves and the circumstances of our life, and we are formulating and reasoning courses of action in which we will make decisions, will we follow human viewpoint or will we follow divine viewpoint? Will we live according to the counsel of this world and the philosophies of this world, or will we choose to govern ourselves by special revelation? Well, we'll find that to answer this question, what do you do, we need to look at something of the mindset. What kind of special revelation would have come to bear on the decision of these young men in question here, as we're going to see? If you look in Exodus chapter 20, we're going to look at the Decalogue, that is the introductory section of the Law of Moses, which we commonly refer to as the Ten Commandments. Understand that if they had been mature in God's thinking, which obviously they were not because they had not been exposed to much special revelation in the past, they had only up to this point had the tradition of the fathers and what God had communicated to the fathers. So we've had oral tradition to this point. When we come to Moses, remember, coming all the way from Adam to Moses, we have had only oral tradition. It's not until Moses that God tells him to write it in a book. So the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible of the Old Testament, were written by Moses, guided by the Holy Spirit, as he was writing to, in Genesis, for example, to explain their roots. Where did we come from? How is it that we have come to have this special relationship with the God of heaven? And that's what the book of Genesis is all about. Beginning with Adam to show the promise of the coming seed and how God has set apart that seed through Abraham, their father, and how they have come, therefore, to have this covenant relationship with the God of heaven. So it really sets forth their roots. And then we come to the book of Exodus and how God has brought them out of bondage. And then as God has communicated to them special revelation, having this unique relationship with God, how he has entered into a relationship of treaty, constitution, where now he's formed us as a nation, and he's not only our God, he is our king, and we are his subjects. And he is explaining to us in this law how he expects us to live. And there are many other purposes, as we know. So when we come to the Ten Commandments, if God were dealing with mature people, he would have had to say is, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we say, oh, okay. And then on the basis of God's thinking, we would have been able to apply understanding the implications of those two commands and apply them in our interpersonal relationships with people and our relationship with God. But they being ignorant like we are, God expresses those two commands in 10 initially. So that the first five are an amplification of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit. And the second five are a further implication of love your neighbors yourself. But he didn't stop there because they are children, in quotes, in his program. And so he takes the first five and the second five, and in some 613, I think the number is, commands, he expresses those 10 commands into everyday applicational behavioral principles if this happens, here's how you do it. If this happens, this is how you handle it, and so on. And so he explains to them, just like dealing with a child, you can do this, but you can't do that. You can go here, but you can't go there, just like you deal with children. Now, in therefore, the introduction to the law, in dealing with children, he says in verse 1, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no God, no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Well, here you are in Babylon, having been exposed to divine revelation, having a relationship with the God of heaven, who said, you are to have no other gods before me, and you're not to bow down and serve any other god. And here the king, whose power it is to take your life if you do not obey him, says, you bow down to this image. What will you do? Will you obey the word of God, looking to him for your expectations, or will you allow your own sense of self-preservation, looking out for yourself, to dominate your thinking? Will you be willing to accept from God's gracious hand not only the good but also the bad? As Job so aptly put it at his time of calamity in stating to his wife, will we only accept what is good from God's hand and not also accept adversity? Our goal, therefore, is to be obedient to him and trust him for our expectations. So that's one of the things that's in the mind of these young men. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteros, the word for two. Namas, the word for law, or a recapitulation of the law. It's not the second giving of the law. It's not that God gave it, but we're dealing with the generation in Deuteronomy that is just about to enter, the second generation that's just about to enter the land. And so Moses is going to reiterate the law to them. And so we come to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, beginning with verse 15. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, that is, out of Egypt, to be his people, his inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. But I must die in this land. This is Moses speaking. Remember, this is out of his after his rebellion when he struck the rock opposite to what God told him to speak to the rock, and he forfeited the privilege of entering into the land. Remember, in the next hour when we get there, keep this in the back of your mind. It will come back to you. But he says, I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess the good land. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. And the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land, act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over this Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you, and there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood, stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God to obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. As implications in Romans chapter 11, for example, if you hope lights go on like that in your mind when you read passages like this. But for our purposes in this hour, what we're talking about is the fact that Moses, hundreds of years before, has given special revelation, that is, God through Moses has given special revelation to his special people about who he is and how we are to approach relationship with him and how we are to respond to the philosophies of this world. And he says you are to think and to conduct yourselves on the basis of special revelation and not on the basis of the philosophies of this world. Now, implied in what he said is that if you are disobedient to God and you are taken out under divine discipline, under the fifth cycle of discipline that we've looked at, where you will be destroyed and scattered among the nations, which they find themselves in Babylon under the fifth cycle of discipline, it does not alleviate them from the responsibility of responding to special revelation. Indeed, if they, under divine discipline, come to their senses, which is the purpose of discipline, it is not punishment but to bring one to the place of changing their mind. God says, in that place it will come about when you seek me that I'll heal you and I'll bring you back into your land. And so they're faced, these three young men, back now to Daniel chapter 3, these young men are faced with this responsibility. Now, in chapter 3, beginning with verse 8, we find the courage of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, their Hebrew names, as it's recorded for us. Verse 8, therefore, at that time, first we see the charge against them, at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. I imagine in that culture there was a little racial problem going on, that Nebuchadnezzar had brought these Israelite boys, these Jews, into the Babylonian Empire, and they had been promoted to positions above the Chaldean young men. And so I would imagine that they would have been looking for any occasion to bring charge against them, which made it very difficult. Remember, they're living in a hostile environment to them, even in the Babylonian Empire. And so it's not a pleasant experience at all. So they bring charges against them. And they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's the Chaldean names. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Now, Nebuchadnezzar has a response. These young men become blocks to his goals, threat to, it's implied that he's does not have control over them. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, it says, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I've set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hand?" Now we find their response to all of this. Remember, they're going to follow divine viewpoint. They're going to follow special revelation, understanding who they are and the relationship that they have with the God of heaven. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answer and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king." Now, they are confident that God will vindicate them, but understand, even in that circumstance, and I think we can learn some lessons here about our expectations, but if not, that is, even if he does not deliver us from that difficult time, "let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. We're going to remain obedient to our God regardless of the result." Now, it seems to me that very often we commit ourselves to obedience with the notion that if we do that, God will necessarily deliver us from a difficulty that we face in life. It may be God's perfect plan for us to allow us to go through that difficulty. When you go to Hebrews chapter 11 and look at the Hall of Fame of Faith, we have believers anticipating what was to come via the promises of God and the pledges of God, whom the world is not even worthy, the writer tells us, that were willing to be destitute, to suffer that kind of thing. They were sawn in two. They were fed to the mouths of lions. Now, that kind of thing most of us have never experienced. And the things that we experience fade into relative insignificance compared to what many believers in the faith have had to face in their life experiences. And yet they held to obedience to God. What happens when we live trusting in God and we find ourselves in difficulties that are not even of our own making as far as we can determine? That it is that we find ourselves in circumstances that are painful, that are life-threatening, that are whatever, and we look to God and we cry out to God for deliverance, and he says, "Just trust me. I will not make decisions that are not in your best interest." Well, Lord, it may mean my life. It may mean like some of these saints of old being burned at the stake. I've never been threatened to be burned at the stake. Probably some would like to have burned me at the stake, but none have threatened to do that yet. Nonetheless, if we're facing that, it may cost my life. God said, so what? Haven't you read 2 Corinthians 5? To be absent of bodies, to be face to face with the Lord? Now just trust me. And it's going to get down to that in life sometimes. And so these young men said, we are very confident that our God is able to deliver us. And we will trust to that end. But we have thought about what John is going to say down the road, that if we ask anything according to his will, that is, his desires, we know that we have the request we've made of him. But it may not be according to God's sovereign plan to deliver us. But even if that's the case, we're going to trust him. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. He didn't like that response. And the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I guess he probably had the thought, you know, if I get these fellows before me personally, they see my dynamic personality and are overwhelmed with the majesty of my office when I say to them, now, guys, come on. If next time you hear the tone, just if you just fall down and do what I told you to do, I'll overlook everything. I guess he thought they'll just say, oh, boy, thank you. But when they responded the way they did, his countenance changed towards them. And now his words are a little different. Therefore, he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the fiery furnace. Now, that's pretty hot. It was hot enough to begin with, but 7 times hotter than it was. Bind them up and to cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now that's pretty hot. The ones that took to throw them in were killed by the heat of the furnace. Now these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, fell down into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. Understand, here's a principle, that God permitted the fire to bring only benefit to his servants, not harm. Only benefit to his servants. Then Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. Well, he didn't know anything about Jesus Christ. What he's looking at, he's obviously referring to a son of the gods or a son of God. He certainly is recognizing that this is no human being, that it is a divine representative, and that what he's actually seeing is a theophany. He's seeing a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's like the angel of Yahweh that has appeared to Moses and others. And so we find that God is making himself present with these 3 men in the midst of the fiery furnace. They're loose and they're walking around in the midst of the fire, and the fire has no effect on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fiery furnace, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men. on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. It had no effect on them whatsoever. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel, his messenger, and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree to any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made as an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So notice the means that God is using to the ends of things, but also how these young men and how Daniel and they as well before in the matter in chapter 1 have held to their integrity in terms of living by special revelation and not according to the philosophies of the world. They did not allow self-approbation, that is, the wanting the approval and the commendation of men, which is the natural inclination of man's heart, to dominate their lives, but rather they set the intent of their cardia, their heart, to please God, regardless of the consequence. And it's a real clear example to us. They stand as a witness against us in our generation, how we so easily succumb to the philosophies of this world rather than live by special revelation, simply so that we can have the approbation of men, that is, the approval and commendation of men, and we fear the consequence of the world rather than having the approbation or the approval of God as approved workmen. Let me mention some things that Nebuchadnezzar from this understood. First, he understood that God who delivered them was the Most High God. He never denied, as I mentioned earlier, the existence of God, although he indicates that he thinks he is one among many. He is the God among gods. Second, that they were delivered by the personal messenger of the Most High God. He understood that. And the third thing is that God's actions were a response to men's faith in him, because they had said, "We trust our God. He is able to deliver us," and he would associate God's response and their deliverance to their faith in him. Okay, we'll pick up in chapter 4 next time. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this clear example in your word of men who have gone before us, who in the midst of great test of faith, great testings of faith, held to the integrity of your word and trusted you for their expectations and not men. And so, Father, we pray that we might be men and women who will do likewise, that as we sojourn in this world, we will recognize that there is no test that is taken us that is not common to man, and you're faithful not to allow us to be tested beyond what we are able, but together with the test will provide the way of escape that we might be able to bear it. We thank you for your divine and gracious provisions for us in life, and as we're willing to walk in those by faith, that we will prove in our experience that your will is good and acceptable and perfect. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.